And I have to say, I'm excited. What a joy it has been to go through this little mini-series, Christ in the Psalms, as prophet, priest, and king. And tonight we're going to look at Christ as King in the Psalms. And we're going to do that from Psalm 110, which I really think, as I've studied it, I've preached it once before, I see this as really the high watermark of the Psalms. That place where we see a glorious vision of who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is. The glory and the majesty of the triune God and what he is for us as King. And then from there, with that vantage point, the rest of the Psalter carries on in praise and glory. And you think of the end of the Psalter, and it's everything that have breath and life. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, when you see the Lord rightly, you praise him. So tonight we're focused upon Christ as King in this psalm. Well, we need to lay a little groundwork as we come to this psalm that we might understand it better. As we come to Psalm 110, we see really three snapshots in history, in time, in space, in eternity. And as we gaze into this psalm, we need to understand these different snapshots into history so that we can see what's taking place. And we certainly see in redemptive history the man David, the king. This psalm is his coronation king. This is his coronation psalm. As he's has moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem, he has peace all around. It is time for him to ascend as the undisputed king. This is his coronation psalm, his royal psalm. Takes place in time and space, in the past, David, in the moment. But we have to remember that the psalms are the prayers of the Holy Spirit, as we read in our scripture reading. And that the Holy Spirit birthed the Psalms into the hearts and lives of David and the other psalmists, and then drew them out of the authors of the Psalm through their experience as they lived life, through prayer praises of laments, heart cries of supplication, thanksgiving, even war cries. And even this enthronement psalm. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that comes forth as the greater David, and he lives out these psalms, and he fulfills these psalms even as he sings them and prays them and praises them. So we see David in his ministry. But we also see a great mystery here in this psalm. Another snapshot in time and space that deals with a riddle. A mystery. You see, David is allowed, even in the moment as the Spirit fills him and he praises this psalm in his coronation, he's allowed, as it were, to eavesdrop upon another conversation that will take place. He's allowed to eavesdrop upon the conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his earthly ministry, as he's defeated sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave. He's been resurrected and he ascends on high. David hears the conversation taking place between Father and Son as he enters into the eternal temple. It's a glorious moment. It's like when the apostles had the gift to eavesdrop upon the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. It's another snapshot in time that this psalm reveals to us. That here is Jesus ascending and David is listening. And the King of Kings comes into the presence of Jehovah, baptized in his own blood, having satisfied the covenant of redemption to save his people, to bring glory to the triune God. And David is given that beautiful ability to hear this. And we are able to hear this too by the Spirit's power as we read this. The mystery and the wonder of the Trinity and the workings of the Trinity for the people of God. Well, then there's a final snapshot in history that this psalm hits. And that's complete future for us. It's to the to the judgment that comes, the great day of the Lord, the great white throne, when all peoples of history will stand before the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty and give an account of their lives, either in Christ or outside of Christ. And you see, we need to see this glorious psalm tonight. We need to be able to climb this mountain psalm so that we can punch through the smog of our idolatrous lives. Because we so easily are sucked back into the brokenness of our community, our families, our world. We need, by the power of the Spirit, to climb up and have a better view of King Jesus so that we can have our cynicism choked out and that we can have our doubts and our fears quieted. So that when we think, man, where is this whole kingdom thing going? It doesn't look like we're winning in Jesus. We can see and be confirmed and comforted that the Lord really is doing his work. You see, tonight as we come to this psalm, it's my prayer that we'll be like Zacchaeus and we'll climb up that we might have a better view of Jesus. You know, Zacchaeus, he was choked with idolatry, wasn't he? The love of money, the love of self, the lack of love for neighbor, to take advantage of neighbor. And what did he need more than anything else? He needed to see Jesus. So he climbed that tree and he saw the King and he was transformed. Well, that's what we need this evening, to climb, to see. And as we do, we're going to be fed. We're going to be fed by the Lord who is the manna. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the personification of his blessings to us, the bread of life. And we'll be fed by his word and by his Spirit, and we'll be comforted and we'll rejoice. And then we're going to this table and we're going to feed again with him. And then we're going to go feed some more. You know, Sunday night service is all about eating, right? We're going to eat, then we're going to eat, and then we're going to eat again. So I know it's late, and you probably had a pretty busy day because it was beautiful, and you worshiped, and maybe you played. So I want to make it really easy tonight. Our little outline whereby we're going to walk through this psalm is simple. It is EAT, because it's all about eating. All right? This psalm will show us the essence of the King. And this psalm will show us the actions of Christ the King, and it will show us the triumph of Christ the King. That's what we'll see. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 110. Hear his word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Glory, hallelujah. Well, the first thing that I want us to see this evening is right there in verse 1, the mysterious essence of the King of Kings is in his humanity and his divinity. We can't get away from the reality and the beauty and the necessity of the two natures of our King, his humanity and his divinity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, human beings, we're fallen. And as we fail ourselves, we look to other human beings to build us up. We look to supermen and superwomen to make us feel better, to lead us, to guide us. But our heroes fail us. Because every human being is broken by sin. We've all failed and fallen short in keeping his commands perfectly. And you know, our sinful actions are really like really nasty smells that connect us back to our very first king, our very first father, Adam. You know, our first king was a human who represented us, as kings do. They represent their people. If they represent bad, there is cursing. If they represent well, there is blessing, right? And we know that Adam, in his rebellion, plunged us into despair and the reality of this fallen world. So that connected to Adam, our first father, our king, we have a DNA that is rebel. It's stamped on every aspect of our genomes. We are rebel in Adam. And the reality is it's more than just in our blood. It's also a declaration over us as his progeny. The Lord has declared him to be guilty of sin and unrighteousness and his posterity too. So we have this problem. No matter where we look among the sons of Adam, the curse is there. No suitable king. I mean, let's face it, what earthly king has ever served and lived in such a way that he had pure heart motives? Pure words, pure actions, pure love, or the ability to overcome death and reign forever? No king. But you see, right off the bat, as the Holy Spirit helps us to climb this psalm, this mountain psalm of 110, we see right there in verse 1, the one who is able to be the true king by his very real and glorious essence, his nature. The Hebrew says, literally, Yahweh says to Adonai. Think about that, Yahweh. The I am that I am says to David's Messiah King, sit at my right hand. Yahweh says to Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, sit at my right hand, the place of honor, the place of power, the place of majesty. David hears this at his coronation. You probably know that this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. It's all over the place. Psalm 110 is all over the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. The disciples quote it. The apostles. And some scholars actually believe that the entire letter to the Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110. Think about that. And what David saw in shadow was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this psalm, deployed by Jesus in his debating with the Pharisees, really ends the debate of what is the nature of the true king. If you think about this, you know, as good Presbyterians, we approach Bible study with this simple concept. Let Scripture speak for itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what better exegete of Scripture than the embodiment of Scripture? Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the Logos. And so he's the one that has the final authority and has the right say on any portion of Scripture. And he quotes this. He quotes Psalm 110 to the Pharisees. The long-awaited Messiah could not simply be a human being. But he had to be more. He had to be the God-man. He had to be the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You see, when Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 and in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20, he's confronting and confounding the Pharisees with the reality that they're looking for this earthly king, this military king, and that's not the reality of the true Messiah to come. He's way more than that. And you see, when the apostles quote Psalm 110 throughout the New Testament, they do so to bear witness to the power of Jesus' priestly ministry, that he has conquered sin, death, and hell, and he holds judgment in his hands. So that when Jesus ascended on high and sat down in the heavenly temple, the church stood up in power, in the power of Jesus. You see, this shows us some great theology, some important theology. We see right here deep theology communicated in the posture of David's Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, we can understand this to some extent. Even us, we Americans who despise monarchies, right? You know, when the President of the United States comes walking into a cabinet meeting or the State of the Union address, what takes place? Everybody stands up to honor the power, the authority, the office. And think of kings of old as they would walk in and their subjects would behold them. They would have to stand up and show honor. They would have their heads cut off. But here is Adonai coming into the Temple of Temples before Jehovah. And he doesn't stand up, but he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we behold the mystery and the glory of the incarnation, that the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forevermore. Christ the King in the presence of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And the Lord cries out very decisively to the universe, behold the King. Come and take your place. Be seated right next to me. Jesus is Adonai. He's the Logos of John 1. He's the Logos of Hebrews 1. He's the Son of the living God of Matthew 16. He's the glorious King of glory. And Abraham saw this King. We're told about that in Hebrews. Abraham saw this King in the shadow of Melchizedek. The shadowy figure. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, which is king of peace, now get this, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Abraham saw the King of glory. Abraham saw the King of Psalm 110. Daniel saw this King. Daniel declares, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Glory, hallelujah, this King of Kings is divine. He's eternal. This is Christ. But we can never forget that he's also human. The psalmist declares, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. He's human. And consider the angel's message to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, divine. She will bear a son, human. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Awesome. What a wonder as we gaze upon the King of Kings, human and divine. We're caught up that we might see him. To lock on to the object of true worship? Well, because he is this human and divine king, this shepherd king, his actions matter for his people. And they produce something very specific. And that's our second point this evening. We see this in verses 2-4. The actions of the King of Kings are his loving pursuit of his people, his subjects. His sacrificial service of his people that brings about his sovereign grace for his people. the actions of this king. We see that in verses 2 to 4. It's somewhat in shadow, but it's there, the glory of Christ's work for us. This psalm shows us the loving pursuit of Jesus as he penetrates the darkness and he comes for his own. You know, think about the type of a warrior king that Jesus Christ is, that he's this beachhead warrior, that he comes into the darkness like no other warrior king has ever had to face. You know, you've probably heard of two-front wars. You know, those are really bad when you're fighting on both sides. But consider Jesus coming into this dark and hostile and broken world with this, not a two-front war, but really a multi-dimensional 360-degree world war in which it's both temporal and eternal and physical and spiritual. Hostile men and women and children, governments, and the fallen angels, the demons that despise, hate the Son of Righteousness. He comes into the midst of his enemies and reigns and rules. Think about it. What king does that? Earthly kings, they don't rule from the midst of their enemies. They do it behind a bunch of soldiers and walls and weapons of war and military might. They don't rule in the midst of their enemies, but not Jesus. He's the only king who has such a reign where he invades all lands visibly and invisibly through the preaching of the gospel, the reading of his word by the power of his spirit. Think about that. That's amazing. And as the Lord takes one heart after another in this multi-front war, as he reigns and presses in, he doesn't use the weapons of fallen men, but he uses the glorious sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and the testimony of his people, the witnesses. And Jehovah declares here in Psalm 110, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. I mean, think about this. This is the only king in the history of the universe who subdues his people from the inside out. Utterly unique, utterly glorious and wonderful. One enemy at a time. He comes in and through the work of regeneration changes a heart, prepares it to hear the word of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And those hearts, they can't resist once they've been transformed, this king and his message. And they willingly come to him and love him and rejoice in his grace and then go forth serving him, changed from the inside out. This is our king. This is our glorious shepherd king. Think about the actions of a sinful king, how they go about wielding their power, how they go about conquering and in conquest. They wield enough power to break a group of people and drive them to yield and to submit to the yoke, right? Think about this. It's by force of action that a people's actions are forced. That's how earthly kings are about it. But this king of Psalm 110, this king of righteousness, this king of grace, he's the only king that can produce love in the heart. You can't force love. You can't legislate love. But David's king can do the amazing because he's this priest king. He's this shepherd king after the order of Melchizedek. This is amazing. Jehovah says, in holy garments, those that come to you willingly will go forth from the womb, the dew of your youth, because you are, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest for all eternity. Think about this. His actions in the lives of his elect subjects is an amazing way in which he takes people that are at enmity with him and transforms their hearts into hearts that love him. And it's a work that should baffle us and cause us to praise him all the more because he is the shepherd king who serves through sacrifice. You know, we've been talking an awful lot about the lighthouse for many years now, haven't we? And I ask you the question, What's harder to do, really? To tear down and rebuild, or to recreate that which has been marred and broken and destroyed? You see, the work of this shepherd king, this mysterious priest king, in some ways it's more amazing and more miraculous than the 6 days of creation. When the Lord Almighty each day pronounced it good, and then it was very good. But now what we see is this world that is broken and marred and destroyed. Aren't you glad that the Lord of glory didn't decide to just throw us away and start over? But the shepherd king, he comes in and he recreates from the inside out, that we might be suitable and clothed in his righteousness. You see, every Christian is a walking, living, breathing universe unto themselves of glory grace because of the recreation of this shepherd king, because of his glorious sacrifice upon the cross, that he might take the sin and the shame of the rebel, because of his glorious righteous living, that in each and every way he was the law of God lived out in perfect motion every moment, each and every day, that he might clothe us in his righteousness, that we might be declared righteous in him. Just think of the actions of this king, recreated from the inside out, that we might freely serve him in love and go forth and mirror to the world that we have a recreating God who loves us. The lion became the lamb to save us. David's king can truly be our king because he alone could make atonement. And that's the point of this whole mysterious allusion to Melchizedek. Think about it. The priests of old that labored in the old temple, Aaron's sons, they never sat down. There are no chairs in the old temple because they went from one bloody sacrifice of work to the next again and again and again, and they were never done. They were never finished. And then they died. They couldn't complete the work. But here's King Jesus, priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the perfect, eternal God-man who can and did draw near to the glorious Jehovah King and offered himself for us. That's why the author of Hebrews can say, therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, the glorious actions of this King of Kings, it flows forth from the reality of his essence. And we're blessed tonight to be living our lives out of the experience of that, to save us from what's coming. And that's our final thought this evening, very short. Verses 5 to 7, we see the tea in our eat, the triumph of the King of Kings will be finalized in the great judgment. The triumph, it's coming in the great judgment. We see this in verses 5 to 7. The Lord's at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations. It's coming. We feel it experientially. And it's declared, it's published throughout God's special revelation. The great day of the Lord comes. Judgment. There's no escaping it. We see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 2, Romans 2, Revelation 6 and 19 and 20 and Matthew 24 and 25. It's all over the place. Judgment comes. He'll shatter kings. He will judge all those of every time, every place, every history. And this day of judgment, it doesn't come by way of some wonderful and nifty military move. It's not a surge. It's not a flanking and a reflanking of the enemies. No, it comes as a flash of lightning in a moment, in the blink of an eye, overwhelming, crushing judgment when we all come before the King of Kings. But glory, hallelujah, it hasn't happened yet. And our God is patient. And perhaps he will delay tomorrow and the next day and the next day and who knows how long. And he's done so and he will do so according to his will that we might go forth under the authority of this king's proclamation to make disciples, to be ambassadors of peace, to offer Christ, to go out of this place under the benediction of Almighty God and with words of witness and lives of witness where we live and where we work and where we play, to invite our friends, our family members, our coworkers, when we have that providential moment with a stranger, to invite them to come. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, to lean forward in faith and embrace him. Because he won't always be offering himself in peace. Judgment comes. But now we're ambassadors. Now we go forth in love. So we come to the end of this psalm, and our King calls us to see him more clearly and to rest in him more deeply, to get a soul-filling view of his glory. And as we come to this table tonight and eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith to feed upon him and his work and who he is for us, his people, we need to hear his word. Even in the midst of this hostile world, take heart, little ones. I've overcome the world. I want to close tonight with Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, with a few application thoughts. How is Christ a king? As a king, Christ brings us under his power, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and all our enemies. Tonight, as we're eating and drinking with the Lord, let's learn all the more that the Christ loves us. And his love is active and it's coming near as he offers himself to us and for us. And it melts our cold hearts so that we would have hearts of loving devotion to him. And let's pray for the power of the Holy Spirit for our families, for our church family, for each other, that we would be empowered to love and serve the Lord by loving and serving each other. And as we come to the table tonight, let's learn all the more to trust in him, to rest in the reality that he has defeated all of his enemies and our enemies, and he will defeat all of his enemies and our enemies, and he is with us each and every moment of our lives. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He watches over us. He shepherds us. And finally, let's remember that it's his victory. It's his gospel. It's his glory. He is the focal point of our praise, our devotion, and our lives. And we have this final vision, this final word picture as we close out this psalm that I want us to see. David declares in the Spirit, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. You see, when the kingdom was moved to Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, and David had been given peace all around by the Lord and his blessing, at his coronation service, at his ordination, at his enthronement as the undisputed king, part of that sacramental action was for David to get down on all fours and to drink from the Gihon spring right at the base of the city of David. And as the king, in the security of peace, victory over his surrounding enemies, he could put his head down and not be afraid that someone would come and chop it off. And he could drink deeply from this spring and satisfy his thirst And then in that royal enthronement, rise up and with the water dripping off of him, be smiling towards his subjects in love. You see, we have the water of life now and forevermore to feed us, to shepherd us, and to look forward to. And we too will drink from this spring forevermore. The very end of the scriptures, we read about the river of the water of life that flows like crystal out from under the throne and from the Lamb, and will be refreshed forevermore in peace, the peace of Christ.